at verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, and beginning the reading at verse 12. Here's the account of Jesus now beginning his public ministry. And so, right coming off of the temptation in the wilderness, and now, in a very formal way, we hear Jesus speaking for the first time in a public way about what he's come to do. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Let us hear now the word of God. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in that area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that through the means of grace of your word preached and the celebration of the Lord's Supper, you might communicate to each and every one of us grace that flows from your throne into our world and into our hearts. A grace that would change and transform and renew and build and strengthen. And so, O Lord, bless now the preaching and the listening of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Repent! You already figured I was probably going to say that word by looking at the title of the sermon. Repent! I have to confess, when I hear a preacher say repent, or if I were to look at a sermon entitled repent, I'm thinking to myself, that sounds like it's going to be a heavy. Because frequently when we think of repent, I don't know, in my mind I think of a backwoods preacher in a revival tent, with sweat profusely pouring from his face, with an angry fist in the air, telling people to repent. And frequently we think of the word repentance in that kind of a way, or something that goes like this, that when we're called to repent, we're called to like turn from the fun and freedom of sin and repent, and turn to, you know, the straitjacket of obedience to the tenets of the Christian faith. And, you know, if that's how you think of repentance, then yeah, that doesn't sound fun at all. But when Jesus is calling us to repent, I want to encourage you that he's calling us to do something that is gracious, life-giving, life-fulfilling. He's calling us to turn from something that is poisoning us and degrading our humanity, something characterized by darkness, and is calling us to turn away from that to that which gives life and joy and grace. And if that's what Jesus means when he says repent, and hey, let's repent. Who wouldn't want to take advantage of that offer? That's the way we want to think of when we think of repentance. It's interesting, is it not, that Matthew here now has Jesus speak. And now he's spoken technically to John, and there's been this dialogue with Satan that we had talked about last week. But now, for the first time, Matthew is going to have Jesus speak publicly. And first word coming out of his mouth to an audience is repent. Brothers, sisters, we should repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I want to look at three things, three areas where we repent. 3 points here. We repent or we turn from darkness to light, from worldly hope to heavenly hope, and finally, from God's distance to God's nearness. So Matthew quotes Isaiah 9, the passage that Nelson read earlier, saying that the land of Zebulun and Naphtali is going to be a place where, while lingering in darkness, a great light will break out. Now, you need to know a little bit of the geography of the land of Israel. Zebulun and Naphtali were in the north. For those of you who were with us during the study of 1 and 2 Kings, this would have been the part of the northern kingdom of Israel. That from the get-go, this went bad. I mean, remember, from the beginning of the reign of King Jeroboam, this was the land that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, you know, following after the way of Jeroboam. This was an area of perpetual idolatry. You might recall when we were going through 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles that we referenced the city of Dan. Dan was an alternate worship center, a shrine that was set up to Baal and Asherah. And Dan was in Naphtali. In fact, it's interesting. If you go, I was recently over at the Oriental Museum in Chicago, and they have an area there where there's been excavation around the area of Megiddo, which is, again, this very area that we're talking about in the north. And you can actually see a Baal there, a little golden, probably they pronounced his name, Baal. You can see one there. This land, this area, was just perpetually dark. Like Isaiah in chapter 60 refers to the area in this way: darkness covers the earth, and is the King James, gross darkness the people. I like that's descriptive. Gross darkness, thick darkness. And so interesting, is it not, that this area, oh, by the way, Naphtali and Zebulun, also the very first areas of the Assyrian conquest. The Assyrians came from the north. These were the first areas that came under judgment, Naphtali and Zebulun. Interesting then, is it not, that of all the places, Jesus would begin his public ministry. It's in Zebulun and Naphtali. Nazareth. Jesus' hometown was in Zebulun. Cana, where he did his first miracle, was in Zebulun. Capernaum, where really was his base and where many of his miracles and where he called the first disciples, Capernaum was in Naphtali. So his early ministry here is in this area so characterized by darkness. And I suppose the point here would be this, is it not? That the gospel, I mean, this is good news, friends. The gospel goes to dark, dark places. I know, we might have thought Jesus might have begun his ministry in Jerusalem. I mean, there were at least some people in Jerusalem that cared about God. But no, he begins in this area that has a long history of being associated with darkness. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And that light is full of mercy. And think about, just think of the analogy of light as something that identifies us with mercy and orientation and joy and warmth and new life. Whereas darkness, very much a metaphor of sin and lostness, disorientation and sorrow, coldness, depression, evil, Satan, bondage. Those are all the things that we think of when we think of darkness. A great light has dawned. And so friends, this morning, as we draw near to Christ, let's remember we draw near to a great light. Its rays speak grace and healing. And no matter how dark your heart might be, or your week has been, a light has dawned. Repent means turn to that light, receive that light. Why would you run from that light? A light has dawned. Repent. Repent is a gracious thing to do. I remember reading a story about the French president years ago on Christmas morning looking down from his presidential palace on the sanitation workers who were emptying garbage on Sunday, Christmas morning, and he invited them up to Christmas dinner. Repentance is you being asked to turn from the garbage dump to the banquet hall. By the way, that's going to be very visually pictured in just a few minutes. That you're invited to turn, here's what repentance is, turn from the garbage dump to the banqueting hall. Secondly, we'll want to note that there's a repentance or a turning from worldly hope to heavenly hope. Isaiah 9 is a really, really, really great chapter, and Nelson read it so well, and it's a powerful chapter. So much of it referenced to Christmas, right? I mean, we talk about the passage here that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Handel's Messiah uses that, right? And then Handel's Messiah also uses the latter part of the part that Nelson read about unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We're familiar with those verses. But often we skip over the verses in between, those earlier verses and latter verses. Here's what it says. It says, this is in Isaiah chapter 9, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them." And then, a little later, it goes into, "And unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." But what's that reference to? That the coming of Christ is something about as in the day of Midian's defeat. Now that references you back to the book of Judges. Chapter 8, and you know who took on the Midians in Judges? Gideon, the story of Gideon. Which, by the way, that battle where Gideon defeated the Midianites is up there in the north, in the area of Naphtali and Zebulun. And a number of the warriors of that battle were from Naphtali and Zebulun. So as in the day of Midian's defeat, it's going to be the coming of the Messiah. Let's think about the day of Midian's defeat. Okay, Judges chapter 8, Midianites numbering 135,000. Try to picture 135,000. That's probably a lot more than what Lucas Oil Stadium fills up, right? Probably maybe even half that, right? Or double what the stadium fills. A lot of people, 135,000 Midianites. Israel has 32,000. So you got the odds, 135 versus 32,000. God says to Gideon, "You have too many guys." And so it says, "If any of them are afraid or faint of heart, tell those guys to go home." And 22,000 of them took up that offer. So now, you do the math, we're down to 10,000. God says to Gideon, "There's still too many guys." And so now we have this test of the ones that drink, lapping like a dog, versus the ones that you know, scoop up like this, kind of a random test. And that whittles it down to 300. 300 versus 135,000. Where are you betting on this one? Because the story is that they throw the Midianites into confusion, great victory, no Israel casualties, great, tremendous victory. What's the point? God did it. God did it. Not by worldly power, not by the way we think things operate in the world with large armies, metal sword flashing and banners blazing, but God, in what appears to be a weak